A good number of years ago now, Mike Rowe had a much-watched television program called, as I remember, Dirty Jobs on the Discovery Channel. It was a fascinating program. He, of course, is attuned to getting younger people, especially young men, interested in the trades and working with their hands. And he took, over the course of the program, 200 short apprentices to go and work with somebody in a particular way, getting dirty, as he says. He took on jobs that were dangerous and difficult, or difficult and dirty, and many of them were, as he put it, poo-related jobs. And so he described things like jobs scraping bought guano over off a cave, or repairing septic tanks, or wrangling with ostriches. He goes on to say that, did you know that every year more people are killed by ostriches than they are by sharks? And I didn't even know where you'd go to wrangle with an ostrich in anything. He was an opera singer, and he's ended giving his life to this particular thing. Anyway, as I listened to all that and I watched some of these programs and they were fascinating, I got to thank the Lord that I wasn't doing that. But it reminded me, in almost any job you go into, there are some things that you're just not going to enjoy about that. Something that the tax that you pay to do this, sometimes it's the way other people treat you. When I was doing my education, I would work most summers as a labor on a construction job, and they love nothing more, the experienced laborers, to pick on this college kid who was going to find an easier, cleaner way to make a living. And I ended up doing all kinds of things that I didn't want to do and they didn't want to do. And inevitably you end up feeling, I don't deserve this, I deserve better than this. It's the kind of feeling that probably most of have at different times. With that in mind, it's interesting to think of the passage we're going to look at this morning, because it's the story in a profound way that reminds us again of what we come to when we come to the gospel. The Gospel of John is a marvelous book. In the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 12, John takes us through seven miracles that the Lord performed in his life. He did many more, but he highlights these seven. Often the first half of the book is called the Book of Signs, these pointers that the Lord gave us, highlighting to chapter 11 when the Lord raises Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And then we come to chapter 13, and the book takes a very different direction. It's often called the Book of Glory because it ends up with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus after the crucifixion. But there's not much glory in most of it. And as we come to the beginning of it in chapter 13 and verse 1, we come to one of the most memorable periods of time in all of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus with his disciples in the upper room on Passover night. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And that's where we're going to be spending our time in the next number of Sunday mornings. John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. Many people have called it the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, where we get teaching that is more profound and significant than anywhere else. Whether that's true or not is dubious, but nevertheless, that's where we're going to be headed over this next while. And we're going to begin this morning, chapter 13 and verse 1. So if you have your Bible and you would turn with me, let's read the initial part of the Upper Room Discourse, verses 1 to 11 of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't understand, but afterward you'll understand. Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no share, no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who's taken a bath does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Passover was in some ways the most important of the Jewish festivals and celebrations. It was the great reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt when the angel of death passed them over and they were free to leave and move out away from slavery. And it was that kind of reminder of God's release and God's freedom. So every year, Jews from all over the Mediterranean would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, one of the three great festivals during the year, but none more important than festival. And that was true this year. But things were getting darker and darker in terms of the attitudes of people around Jesus. Raising Lazarus from the dead had had a profound impact. And all kinds of people were turning away and beginning to follow Jesus. And the Jewish leadership was getting angrier and angrier. There were outbursts of frustration between, in chapter 12, Jesus cries out in a very loud way to the Father that talks about his ascending death. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all kind of people to myself. Disciples must have been puzzled by what all of that meant. They walked into the upper room that night, 13 of them, including Jesus. They couldn't have known that within one day, by the next day at that time, two of the 13 would be dead, and the other 11 would be in hiding. Jesus would have been crucified. Judas would have committed suicide. But here they are. It's interesting as John introduces that story that he tells us something about what's going on in the heart and mind of Jesus. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He talked about that before. And now it's time. He's aware the disciples aren't. They can't put any of it together. But as he comes to this time, it's with the knowledge what his Father is going to do. It's not without pain. If you think of what's going to happen after the upper room, he'll go out into the garden with his disciples. and he'll go off on his own, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll cry, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he knew that the hour had come for him to pass out of the world to the Father. He was no doubt about the outcome. He also knows, as it becomes evident, that Judas is going to betray him. You'll notice he says that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Then verse 11, he knew who was to betray him. He'd known it for a long time. Back in chapter 6, he announced that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. The others didn't know it. He's fully convinced of what the Father's going to do. If you notice verse 4, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So that's anchored. He knows. He knows, verse 1, time has come to go to the Father. He knows the Father's absolutely in control as he comes to this. And then that beautiful phrase at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them right to the end. Everything's included in that phrase. He loved them right to the end, all the way into heaven. The meal's begun. Disciples are gathered together. The meal's been prepared. They're reclining around the table. And the conversation's already started back and forth. There were rules about Passover meal. You didn't sit as you might normally, you reclined. It was a statement that we're free men. Free men recline at a meal. The norm was you would go to the temple if you were in Jerusalem, and you would have a mikveh, a bath. You would cleanse yourself and wash yourself, and then you would go to have your Passover meal with your family. But to do that, you had to walk through the streets, and the streets were dusty and they were dirty. Some of them were just dirt, others were paved, but animals were there, and they were full of animal droppings and other things. There was a custom in that time that if you're a rich man, you would provide a means to have people have their feet clean before they reclined at table. In the upper room, there was the provision for that. Whoever the owner was had a large vat of water. They had a basin of water. They had a towel that was laying there. And each of the disciples had walked in, and they'd walked past that provision, and they'd taken a place at table, as had Jesus. There was a rule that no Jewish slave was required to wash his master's feet. So there they were. Luke tells us that they began a discussion, interestingly, about which of them was the greatest, probably related to the seating arrangement. And they're beginning to eat. And it's hard for us to enter in how utterly stunning what happened next was. Jesus stands up, takes off his robe, takes off whatever else he was wearing until he's minimally dressed, goes and takes a smaller basin, fills it with water from the jar, and then comes over and kneels before his disciples and begins to wash their feet. I don't know how we could do it. We have performative foot washing without making an anti-Catholic stance. When the Pope washes somebody's feet, it is the most carefully organized function you can imagine. And I have been to churches in which people have foot washing services, and the one rule, unstated, is wash your feet before you come to have your feet washed. This is not a performative foot washing. These are people with dirty feet. And the Lord of the universe, their master and Lord, is on his knees before them, washing their feet. There's a symbolism of that that they wouldn't have grasped until they began to think it through at a later time. Peter, or Paul, writes it, though he was in the very form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. And more than what he did when he was bowing before the disciples was when he went to the cross. Because only slaves were usually the ones that were crucified. It was an acted parable. The Savior of whom we sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," washing the feet of fishermen, arguing about who was the greatest of them. And typically, Peter has a way of talking when nobody else would, but probably saying what they wanted to. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It's wrong. You can't. It's against everything that I know and believe about who you are and about who I am." Peter, well, listen to the words said with great simile. "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will after." Peter, this is important. Just be quiet. "You will never wash my feet." You notice he drops the word "Lord." "You won't do it. I won't let you." "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Now, there's two lessons in this passage, and we're going to look at the second, because that's what verses 12 to 17 are all about. Because there's a lesson here about servanthood and greatness, but the one Jesus presses on Peter at this point is, "Peter, you need to be cleansed You're dirty. As you've lived your life, we're sinful people. We speak in ways we shouldn't. We act in ways we shouldn't. Peter, you need your feet washed. Now, he makes an interesting distinction, if you'll notice, in this passage. And he says, the one who's taken a bath doesn't need a complete bath all over again, because he was completely clean. But he needs his feet washed. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And under those words is a message Jesus is saying. The one who's not clean is Judas. But the disciples are clean, but they need to be cleansed. They're clean because their sins have been forgiven. They've trusted Christ. When you become a follower of his, in the presence of God, Peter is clean. But his feet are dirty. To use language elsewhere, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I receive the bath of salvation, the bath of new life. I am clean in the presence of God. Because Christ died for me, the penalty's been paid. I don't need to get saved all over again, but I sin. I sin day after day after day. And I need the cleansing that comes by coming to the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Christ bore the penalty. And Peter, you need to be cleansed. You need to accept the fact of my forgiveness. You need to know on an ongoing basis that you are in fellowship with me. You've been forgiven. You're not all clean. And he's referring to Judas. He may have had his feet washed by Jesus, but he wasn't forgiven by Jesus. It's a simple truth. It's a basic Christian truth, but it's one that I can all too easily ignore. That I need to be staying in constant fellowship with my Lord, dealing with the sin in my life and not simply accepting it, of realizing I need to come into his presence and recognize that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. As amazing as it was for Peter to wash, pardon me, Jesus, to wash the feet of Peter, to enable him to be in fellowship with him, we come in a moment to the Lord's table where we talk about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We thank the Lord for what he's done for us. But it's a basic spiritual truth. Many of us learned it at the very beginning of our Christian life, that we need to stay in fellowship with him by bringing our dirty feet into his presence and acknowledging them, owning where I am before him, and thanking him that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. So as we come to the table this morning, it's so easy to get our minds on all kinds of other things. Have you had the bath? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that you have been forgiven of your sins, and you have a right to enter into the presence of God because of what Jesus did, not when he took his robe off, but when he went to the cross and paid the debt for our sin. And if you've had the bath, how are your feet doing? How long has it been since you've honestly come into the presence of the Lord, like I had to this morning, and admit that I had been very stupid in the way in which I spent time? Not it was a sin that I would be ashamed to say that I did this, it was what I didn't do. So I come to the table this morning with my dirty feet, grateful that I have a Savior who doesn't condemn me for wanting my feet washed, but challenges me if I think I don't. Simon's problem wasn't that he had dirty feet. It was that he didn't recognize that and wouldn't come to the Lord for cleansing. So as we come to the table this morning, let's just take a moment of quietness. And then I'll pray and we'll sing. And we'll sing about the Lord's gift and paying it all. And then we'll take the symbols together. I can't even conceive, say, oh, my Lord. You kneeling before me, washing my feet. We sang about the goodness of you as God. But that you would not merely kneel down before your disciples, but that you would go to the cross, so that I could be forgiven and be in your presence. Jesus paid it all. All to you I owe. Sin keeps leaving its stains. You keep washing white as snow. As we come to the table this morning, Father, if we've trusted you, help us to rejoice in your forgiveness. If we've never put our faith in you, draw us, we would ask. In Christ's name, amen.